Will you turn this evening, please, to the prophet Malachi and to chapters 3 and 4. We're going to read from 3:13 down to the end of the prophecy. Your words have been harsh against me, says the Lord. Yet you say, what have we spoken against you? You have said, it is useless to serve God. What profit is it that we have kept his ordinance and that we have walked as mourners before the Lord of hosts? So now we call the proud blessed, for those who do wickedness are raised up. They even tempt God and go free. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and those who meditate on his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make them my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. Then you shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly, will be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, that will leave them neither root nor branch. But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings, and you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. You shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day that I do this, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. Let's pray once more. Father, as we conclude this book which you gave, we pray for your help to profit by it. We ask that we might truly discern its force and its abiding relevance, that we would truly discern our own character and prospects that are written into these pages, that you would give us, O God, to truly derive blessing and instruction and exhortation and rebuke from what we read. Lord God, help us, we ask, that we may glorify your name for Christ's sake. Amen. The nation of Israel in the day of Malachi were largely a people who did not know their God. Part of the tragedy was they thought that they saw clearly. Much of the prophet is given over to these exchanges between God and the people, in which the attitude of the faithless, as we see them characterized toward the end, is exposed by God's charges, their empty defenses, and God's bringing of the evidence against them. And that happened again specifically in verses 13 down to 15 of chapter 3 in our most recent studies. This then is a people who, for the most part, and remember, we have just been introduced as well to some who, despite being among this nation, nevertheless feared the Lord and spoke to one another. The people, for the most part, did not much else but rail against God. They'd given up hope in God. They decided that God wasn't worth serving. They concluded that the Lord really had nothing to offer them. And their questions, as you read through the prophecy, are really, in effect, challenges. Verse 17 of chapter 2. Where is the God of justice? Verse 14 of chapter 3. It is pointless to serve God. In essence, one of the questions that keeps coming up in the hearts of Israel at this time and from their mouths is, why doesn't God do something? Now, in itself, that's not a wrong question. The problem was that they didn't see themselves as they should have done in this great drama, and they didn't really understand the God who they were challenging and of whom they were demanding action. Why isn't God doing something? But for them, that was their agenda, their timing, their expectation. They had become weary of waiting for God to do what they thought God should do. They'd concluded that there was no real point in serving the Lord as he called them to serve. And now in this last chapter, Malachi says to the faithless and to the faithful, God will do something. Chapter 4 opens, "Behold, look. Look up, look at this. God is doing something. God will do something. God is at work. God's judgment is coming. God's glory will be revealed. God's love will be demonstrated. God's mercy will be manifest. God's power will be demonstrated. God's faithfulness will no longer be doubted." And Malachi frames this testimony, this great assurance, if you will, for we can take it as such if we are the Lord's people, if we are those who fear the Lord, along at least three lines: a great warning, a great promise, and this great counsel or advice that he gives in the light of the warning and the promise. In verse 1, the warning is stated: "Behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly will be stubble, and the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, that will leave them neither root nor branch." Now in verse 18 of chapter 3, Malachi had said that before long a day would come when God would so work that it would be clear who the righteous were and who the wicked were, the one who serves God and the one who does not serve God. Now many of the people in Israel, they were persuaded that they were the God servers, but they had become time servers. They thought that they were the righteous whom God was not dealing with as he should deal with them. And here Malachi is saying God will make himself known. God will make bare his arm. God will demonstrate his faithfulness to all his covenant promises. God will show both his justice and his mercy. And that is the day of his wrath against sin. And it is not arbitrary. It's not just that God snaps and says, right, now I'm going to do something about this. I'm fed up of you whining and whinging. We're really going to deal with this. The sense is of a developed response. The day is coming. All who do wickedly will be stubble, and the day which will burn them up. There are indications in the text as we work our way toward this point that what you have here is a deliberate response to sustained wickedness. Malachi can genuinely say God is not silent. God is not careless. God is not inactive. In fact, God is showing phenomenal patience with you as you raise your fist against him, as you live with this little expectation, as you complain at the way that God is dealing with you. You have been persisting in your sin, and God, though he has been patient, will no longer show that patience. In Romans chapter 2 and verse 5, we are told that in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. That's what the wicked are doing. They're treasuring up wrath for themselves. It's as if they're storing it up in advance. God is speaking. God has shown mercy. We've seen again and again, even in Malachi, the phenomenal patience with which God actually answers the charges of those who say he doesn't love, and he doesn't care, and he's not faithful, and he's not just, and he's not merciful, and he's not good. But God says, every one of those charges, every one of those assaults upon my character, if not repented of, will soon be met with a righteous and a just response. And it will be a day of utter devastation, burning like an oven, a great blast of heat in which all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly, will be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, that will leave them neither root nor branch. This is the kind of language that we see, for example, in Matthew chapter 13 and verse 42. Christ is talking about the wheat and the tares, the wheat and the weeds, you might almost say. And he's talking about this world and how in it the good and the bad grow together. But there comes a point in which the Son of Man sends out his angels, and they gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness, and cast them into the furnace of fire, where there is weeping, wailing and gnashing of teeth. And then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. When he uses the parable of the great net that gathers up some of every kind, at the end of the age, the angels come forth, separate the wicked from among the just, and cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. And this is God's warning. This is God's warning to those who, thinking they know God, wag their finger or raise their fist against him. Why doesn't God do something? God will do something. God is already preparing to do something. And your great folly and tragedy is that you are the ones against whom God will move if you go on in this spirit against him. God will consume everything and leave neither root nor branch. See, up to this point, they've been saying, why won't God be righteous? No one will deny God's righteousness in the day when he makes bare his arm against the wicked. But even some who have demanded that God do something about these wicked people, without realizing that they themselves fall into the same category, they themselves will be exposed. John the Baptist said that even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. See, it's a terrible, flawed perspective that lies at the heart of so much of the way men deal with God. You hear it at Listen and Dine. You hear it on the streets. You hear it at the doors. Why is there so much wickedness in the world? Why isn't God doing something about the people that I designate as deserving of his judgments? Here is a proper answer from Malachi. God is preparing wrath. But it's on God's terms, and it's by God's standards, and it's against all who do not know the Lord. To doubt God as he is, to deny God as he is, to grow weary of God, to think of God's service as a pointless and profitless pain, to ask why God won't do what you think he should do, is to expose yourself to the fearful condemnation that comes when God vindicates his own name. And so Malachi says to those who've been basically demanding that God act on their agenda and on their timetable, God has his own timetable, and God will act, and you will see his glory, and you will see his justice, you will see his righteousness, you will see his faithfulness. And with a great burning heat, everything which has stood against him will be consumed and swept away. And the other side of that warning is a promise. But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings. And you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. And you shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet. On the day that I do this, says the Lord of hosts. Here is a word for those who feared the Lord and spoke to one another, to whom the Lord listened, hearing them. And a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and those who meditate on his name. You hear how Malachi now picks up that language and speaks to that group, speaks to those who, despite all the false and flawed and shabby and shallow and blasphemous notions of God that have been characteristic of the age in which they live, have continued to fear the name of their God. Have clung to his own self-revelation, have determined that whatever appearances may be, they shall continue trusting in him, that they will live before him if no one else lives before him, that they will have their hopes in his righteousness and mercy and justice, even if everyone else turns their back upon him. And to them, God now says through Malachi, I shall draw near. And what was to my enemies a fearful and a burning heat shall be to you a healthful and a warming blaze. To you the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings. Now I don't know how you felt this morning, or the last couple of weeks perhaps, when for the first time in a long time you woke up and there was actually sun in the sky. That curious yellow orb that somehow appears at this time of year after months of greyness and darkness. And there it is. And if you perhaps you go out and you feel it, if you maybe comes through your window, or you stand on your doorstep first thing in the morning, or you're out there after the fire alarm and you're thinking, oh, this is actually quite pleasant. And it gets onto your skin, it begins to warm your flesh, and it begins to cut into your bones. And you think, this is a good state to be in. This blesses me, this warms me, this encourages me, this does me good. The sun has got healing in his wings, even in that psychological and perhaps partly physiological sense. And that's the kind of imagery that Malachi is using here, to describe the God of salvation now drawing near to his people. Let me just give you a couple of instances where the Lord speaks using this kind of language of himself. The first is in 2 Samuel chapter 23 and verse 4. The end of David's life. The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his word was on my tongue. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spoke to me, he who rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of the Lord, and he shall be like the light of the morning when the sun rises, a morning without clouds, like the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after rain. What is it that makes this God's coming, like the sun shining out of a clear morning sky? The one who rules must be just. Where is the God of justice? Said the wicked. We know the God of justice, said the righteous. The God of justice makes himself known against the unjust. But to those who have waited and trusted upon him, he rises with healing in his wings. Psalm 84 and verse 11. You've got a similar declaration, a similar piece of imagery. There the psalmist says, the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. Here are those who fear the Lord. And now God, their sun and their shield, is breaking through the darkness of the environment in which they've been clinging to him. And the sun of righteousness is rising with healing in his wings. Isaiah chapter 60 and verse 2. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon you. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and deep darkness the people. But the Lord will arise over you, and his glory will be seen upon you. The Gentiles shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. So although it is not a particularly prominent piece of imagery, nevertheless, time and time again, on at least these three occasions, and there are others that we're not looking at, God is pleased to make himself known as the God who comes with real justice, to do good to his people, to show himself the God who shines forth in blessing and goodness upon the righteous. And this was precisely the language that Simeon used in Luke's Gospel chapter 1. Zacharias, you child, he said, speaking of his son, will be called the prophet of the highest. For you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, with which the day spring from on high has visited us, to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. God delights to come bringing light and heat to his people. And when he arises with healing in his wings, it is a season of exuberant joy and ultimate triumph for his people. I don't know if you've ever thought of yourself like this, or if the imagery commends itself to you. Have you ever anticipated being like a fat, stall-fed calf jumping in the field? That probably doesn't mean a great deal to many of us, but in Malachi's day, apparently that's a picture of real joy and fullness. You've been preserved, you've been protected, and now you're out in the sunshine for the first time. With all the well-being that has been bestowed upon you, you leap and you dance. Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. It's a total reversal of roles. You've been trodden underfoot. You've been assaulted. You've been dismissed. You've been scorned. You've even been persecuted. But now, you trample the wicked as ashes under the soles of your feet. On the day that I do this, says the Lord of hosts. When God makes himself known on this day, the righteous will march in a divine victory parade. Remember again what Abraham said to the rich man when he was there in hell. You have received your good things in this life beforehand, but now Lazarus receives his consolations. Now the roles are reversed. Now the downtrodden are lifted up. Now the despised are set on high. Now the humble are exalted. In 2 Corinthians and chapter 2, there's that beautiful imagery which the apostle Paul delights to use. 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 14. Thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. Paul's talking about that as a present experience. Malachi perhaps is suggesting something more, the consummation of the triumph march of Jesus Christ, when the saints, with a two-edged sword in their hand, strike down all gods and their enemies, and are made to rule with him. God will do something, says Malachi. God is even now preparing to do something. And when God acts, and when the dam of God's judgments and mercies finally breaks, then you shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. A day of burning heat for some, and a day of healing warmth for others. So how then should we live? Remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. Here is Malachi's closing counsel. And here is the Lord's ringing exhortation to his people. Now you've seen again and again how conscious Malachi is of God's covenant dealings with his people. He's been referring or quoting time and time again the establishment and the principles of God's great covenant with the nation of Israel. He knows what God has done in the past, and he knows what God has said in the past. In a sense, he's very, not so much self-conscious as history-conscious prophet. He's conscious of himself as standing in this great tradition. He's conscious of himself as reaching back to the great declarations of Moses, as building perhaps upon the prophetic declarations that have gone before. And his closing counsel, his final plea to the people of Israel, whoever in one sense they may be, however this applies to them, is couched in terms of Moses and Elijah. Malachi's planting his flag again, if you will, on the law and on the prophets. And his twin counsel is this: remember the lawgiver and expect the forerunner. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and judgments. This is Moses, the declarer of God's covenant. This was Moses, the first mediator. And he was the one who revealed God and his law to the people. He was the one who called the nation to go up onto the hills on the one side and to the other, and to declare the blessings of God upon obedience and the curses of God upon disobedience. He was the one who established the terms of the covenant, or if you will, communicated those covenant terms to the people of God. You'll find it, for example, in Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verses 1 and 2. Now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the judgments, Malachi's language, which I teach you to observe, that you may live and go in and possess the land which the Lord of your God of your fathers is giving you. You shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. Or 5:1-4. Hear, O Israel, the statutes and judgments which I speak in your hearing today, that you may learn them and be careful to observe them. The Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb. The Lord did not make this covenant with our fathers, but with us, those who are here today, all of us who are alive. The Lord talked with you face to face on the mountain from the midst of the fire. I stood between the Lord and you at that time to declare to you the word of the Lord. For you were afraid because of the fire, and you did not go up the mountain. And he said, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Remember the Moses by whom God spoke. Remember the Moses by whom you were brought into covenant with God. Remember the Moses who declared to you the statutes and the judgments of the Lord, by which, if you walked in them, you would live. Remember God's commands. Remember God's promises toward those who walk righteously in accordance with his commands. Take account of the things that God made known to you through his servant Moses. You were in that day a people redeemed unto God and set apart for his glory. And the things that you believed were meant to change the way that you behaved. Malachi says, remember Moses the lawgiver. Remember what he has said. Do not turn your back upon the God of the covenant, but live in faithful obedience. That's Malachi's first charge. When God comes, do you want to be ready? Live in faithful obedience. Remember the lawgiver and expect the forerunner. Recall that in chapter 3 and verse 1, the prophet had said, perhaps in a pun on his own name, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant, two messengers, the forerunning messenger, and then the messenger of the covenant, in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. Wait for Elijah. Who or what was Elijah? 1 Kings chapter 17 and verse 1. Elijah appears out of nowhere. A wild man. Elijah the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead, who spoke to wicked Ahab and said, God is with you. God is in this place. God is speaking. Not God is on your side. Let me make that clear. But as the Lord God of Israel lives, as the covenant God against whom you are transgressing lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, except at my word. Chapter 18 and verse 36. It came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. And then in 2 Chronicles chapter 21 and verse 12. A letter came to Jehoram from Elijah the prophet, saying, Thus says the Lord God of your father David, because you have not walked in the ways of Jehoshaphat your father, or in the ways of Asa king of Judah, but have walked in the way of the kings of Israel, and have made Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to play the harlot like the harlotry of the house of Ahab, and also have killed your brothers, those of your father's household who are better than yourself. Behold, the Lord will strike your people with a serious affliction, your children, your wives, and all your possessions, and you will become very sick with the disease of your intestines until your intestines flow out by reason of the sickness day by day. If he's coming, how would that make you feel? A man who stands before God and speaks for God. A man of unflinching courage and unflinching righteousness. A man who will look wicked kings in the eye and say to them, it is not lawful that you should do these things. A prophet who speaks to the people, calls them back to a life of obedience and righteousness, who challenges them to leave behind the wickedness that has become characteristic of the days in which they live, and to cling to God, the true covenant Lord. Malachi says, Elijah will come again. He will come before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he will establish a union of obedience. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers. Do you remember chapter 1 and verse 6? A son honours his father, and a servant his master. If then I am the father, where is my honour? Says the Lord. Here you've got fathers and children, children and fathers, and their hearts have been turned back toward one another. Who is this Elijah? Luke chapter 1 and verse 7. There was a woman called Elizabeth who was barren. She and her husband Zechariah had no child. They were both well advanced in years. In Matthew chapter 11, it is this same John the Baptist, now the promised son, who's come into the lives of Zacharias and Elizabeth. In Matthew 11 and verse 14, described in this language. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come. A messenger will arrive, one who will precede and prepare for the coming of the messenger of the covenant. Yes, the Lord of hosts himself will draw near. And if you receive this prophet, and if you repent, then you will be favoured. But if you reject him, God will strike the earth with a curse. With regard to my lawgiver, live in faithful obedience, and with regard to my forerunner, wait in patient hope. Elijah will come, the messenger who precedes the great king. He is on his way. Live and wait for 400 years. Does that shift the parameters a little bit? This is God's last word to Israel for four centuries. For 400 years, give or take, those who feared the Lord will need to speak to one another in the confidence that the Lord listens and hears, and writes a book of remembrance before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. For 400 years, those men and women are going to need to live in faith and in hope, as around them people say, where is the God of justice? Where is the faithfulness of the Lord? Where is this promise of his coming? Where is this Elijah? What is the point of serving him under these circumstances? And after 400 years, there will be a Zacharias. There'll be an Elizabeth. There'll be a Joseph. There'll be a Mary. There'll be a Simeon. There'll be an Anna. And when Simeon receives into his arms the one who can truly be called the dayspring from on high, he praises God because the Lord has been faithful, because justice and mercy are being made known. And when Anna comes in that very moment and she sees Messiah, she rejoices. And what does she do, friends? She shuffles off on those old legs of hers through Jerusalem. And those who feared the Lord spoke to one another. They'd been meditating on his name. They'd been living in faithful obedience. And they'd been waiting in patient hope. Living and looking, generation after generation, for centuries. sustained by the heartbeat of this promise, pulsing through the silent years. They knew their God. They feared the Lord and they meditated on his name. They knew that he was coming. They knew that he was coming for redemption and for reign and for return. And Malachi, like so many of the prophets, looking forwards, doesn't have, if you will, this side-on view where these things happen in succession. He has this single perspective where the coming and the redeeming and the reigning and the returning and the establishing of the everlasting kingdom of Christ, all, if you will, pull together into one great glorious moment. One flash of light in which the glory and the mercy and the justice of God will be made known, in which the wicked will be punished and the righteous will be blessed. The question for you and me is this: do you know your God? How many centuries since our Lord Jesus said, "I am coming again"? How much mockery and scorn? Where is the promise of his coming? For since the foundation of the world, all things continue as they always have done. Where is this God of justice? Where is this goodness of which you speak? Where is this faithful Lord whom you claim to worship? What is the point of serving him? Why bother? Why don't you just give up? Do you feel that pressure? Might as well just keep your head down, maybe. Perhaps even tempted at times, in your worst and darkest moments, to throw up your hands and say, "Yeah, why do we bother? Why not eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die?" Has God really said these things? Is God just? Is God merciful? Is God faithful? Will God bring his righteous judgments against wickedness? Will God bring his promised blessings upon the faithful? There's a sense in which Malachi's advice to us is precisely the same. Live in obedient faith. Wait in patient hope. God has spoken, and he has told you how we should live in these days. And God has spoken, and God has promised that he will come again in his glory. And then he will judge both the living and the dead. Do you know your God? Do you believe him? Do you know his character? Do you know his nature? Do you appreciate his faithfulness? You're confident in his justice. You rest upon his mercy. You know his strength and his goodness. God has not changed. And the years may keep rolling on. And the temptations to cynicism, to carelessness, to laziness, and even to despair will still press upon the people of God. So you need to speak to one another. You need to put one another in remembrance of the God whom you serve. The book of remembrance is written before God for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. And when he comes, and when he finds those who are living in faithful obedience and waiting in patient hope, on that day he will make you his jewels and will spare you as a man spares his own son who serves him. In that day you shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve him. My friends, every one of us needs to make sure before God that we stand on the right side of that great divide. You need to make sure that you are not among the faithless who've given up on God, but you stand among the faithful, those who fear the Lord, those who remember his word, and those who cling to him in faith and hope, contrary to all appearances, confident that your God reigns and your Lord is coming, and that will make everything worthwhile. Amen. Lord God, this is the truth that hope restores and faith increases. This is the reality, this the prospect that keeps us from drifting into carelessness, unbelief, despair and cynicism. This is the great and glorious day of the Lord that keeps us closely bound to you, with oil in our lamps, waiting at the doors, with our eye out for the return of the Master, making the most of the things that we have been given with which to serve him in anticipation of his return. These are the realities of judgment and mercy. These are the eternal things that keep us poised, fearful of offending you, desiring to please you, giving all willingly and cheerfully, fearing and serving the God of our salvation. Lord, the years are long and the days can feel dark. Grant to us as a people that we might live in faithful obedience and wait in patient hope, looking for and hastening the coming of our great Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen.